My name is Dan. It's my privilege to serve as pastor here, and I get the privilege also of delivering the main message. Each week we preach out of the Bible. We're going to dive into the scriptures and look at the words and teaching of Jesus on prayer. And it's hard. You might see if I can generate at least a handful of you to feel sorry for me for just a minute. I'm trying to figure out what can be said about prayer that some of you haven't heard. You feel bad? A little bit? I know. But we rejoice that God doesn't expect us to pray without teaching us to pray. We're not expected to pray without God teaching us to pray. And he does so here in the book of Luke, and what he reveals in the book of Luke by telling two stories. He tells two vivid parables, and he teaches his people what prayer reveals about us. How we pray, the way we pray, when we pray. It tells us, it reveals something vividly about ourselves. And specifically, the big idea today is this, that prayer reveals the level of confidence you have. See, prayer is a confidence thing. It projects and it reveals the level or the depth of confidence that we have in God. And also it projects and demonstrates and reveals the level of confidence we have in ourselves. So as a person of prayer, you're revealing something about your level of confidence in God and of yourself. We're going to look at Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. We're going to read two stories that Jesus tells, and he's teaching anyone who will listen about prayer. And here's what he says. One day, Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, "Give me justice in this dispute with my enemy." The judge ignored her for a while. But finally, he said to himself, "I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with her constant requests." Then the Lord said, "Learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on earth who have faith?" Next story Jesus tells briefly. He says, "Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, 'I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, 'O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" So we are going to look together today specifically at how prayer reveals something about ourselves. And I'm hoping that we'll be able to get a clearer picture of what it means to pray. We have agreed, I think, by the sound of your reaction, we agreed that if you ask most Christians, or if you have been asked yourself as a Christian about how religious you are, you seem religious. Oh, you go to church every week. You seem very religious. Most evangelical Christians kind of bristle at that idea because we don't like the idea that we have a religion. Instead, we say we have a relationship. And that's how we describe what we have. We don't count ourselves among those who are religious people. The truth is that outside of or beyond or without a life of prayer, we also don't really have a relationship. Relationship with God is demonstrated or expressed through prayer. And so to say that our faith is a relationship is accurate, but there's a tension that if we don't pray, we don't have a relationship. The primary way that we engage in a relationship with God is through prayer. So we've tackled a few questions. Let me remind you real quick, because some of you have a lot in your brain and things probably fall out every couple of days. So here's what we said. We asked these questions. What is prayer? How is prayer possible? Why do we pray? How should we pray? And we answered them this way. We said prayer is communicating with God through conversation. It's pretty simple. Actually, to be technical, it's continuing the conversation because we believe that God communicated to us first. He spoke to us first through the scriptures. He also prompted us with a gift of faith through the Spirit, and he spoke to us to make us come alive to him. And so we continue the conversation when we have a conversation with God. It's called prayer. And prayer is only possible because of a priest, a go-between between God's created human being and also the Creator himself, the sovereign ruler, king over all the universe with infinite power and glory. How do we approach him? Only through a priest. Well, now, thanks be to God, by his grace and his mercy, he's provided all we need, a high priest who is Jesus, to come boldly to his throne. So we're not ushered into the presence of God by really, really good music on Sunday. The worship leader doesn't bring the presence of God down to us. We are not brought in by any inspiration of man. We are brought into the presence of God primarily, strictly, exclusively by our high priest Jesus, who makes the approach to the King in the Holy of Holies possible by sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, and he gives us access. If this is all new to you, we covered that together a couple of weeks ago, which doesn't help you now, but that's where it came from. Next question, why do we pray? We pray to develop our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's the same reason we talk to our children. It's the same reason that we communicate with our spouse. It's the same reason why we would reach out and be in contact and connection with human relationships. It develops relationship to be in conversation, and that's why we pray. How should we pray? Very specifically, scriptures teach us this. We pray to the Father, we pray through the Son, and we pray in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. All three are at work when we engage God or he engages us in prayer. When I face the reality that much of what I pray for, much of what I request and what I kind of petition God for seems to go unanswered, honestly, it gets in the way of consistent, regular habit of prayer. Let me say that again, and I wonder if you've experienced the same. When God's not answering me, what I am asking, requesting, seeking, and there is no movement, there is no change in the circumstances, there is no change in the life that I'm praying for or praying with, circumstances that I'm facing, I wonder sometimes, maybe I should pray more. Maybe I should pray louder. Does God need me to be more emphatic? Should I just say, God, I'm serious, and if you can't tell I'm serious, just listen to how loud I'm praying. I really mean this. It works for my kids. If I raise my voice, they know I really mean it. Would that help with God? Should I pray bolder? Should I get more demanding? Maybe it's an issue of I have unanswered prayer because I don't have the faith that I need, and I need to elevate and build up a faith account. I have to admit, unanswered prayer easily gets in the way of everyday, all the time prayer. And it's kind of like, I think of it like this, that if you pray and pray and pray and nothing happens, is it unreasonable to ask the question, why keep praying? I remember as a kid, do you remember when you wanted to play with a neighbor friend, you'd go to their door and just show up? You remember that? You didn't text them and say who's up for, you didn't get to tweet to your neighborhood friends and meet somewhere. I mean, you actually had to do the work of getting off the couch and walking to the front door and knocking. But do you remember this? Do you remember knocking and knocking and knocking and wondering, what's going on? They're always home. And then peeking in the window. Remember that? Maybe I can listen for their footsteps or peek in the window. And after a while, it makes sense. It makes sense after a while that if you knock and you knock and you knock and nobody comes, it makes sense. Stop. And this is what happens to us, right? We pray, we ask, we seek. There's no change. There's no change. There's no answer. We perceive there's no answer. And it doesn't take much for us to just move on. Leave it. It's unanswered. No response. We move on. And what Jesus is going to teach us is that moving on in prayer or moving in prayer to keep praying, it reveals something about how confident we are in the kind of God that we serve. He gives us instructions on how to handle unanswered prayer and how we're supposed to approach it. And Jesus tells his followers two parables, and he does so to help them understand what prayer shows them. One day, Jesus told his disciples a story to show them that they should always pray and that they should never give up. Check out those two words. Always pray. When do we give up? Never. Never give up. Always pray. Never give up. Always pray. Never give up. Well, why would we do that? Jesus says, you're going to need a story. You're going to need a parable. You're going to need a word picture. You're going to need an illustration for you to get this. And here's what prayer shows us. You have this in number one in your notes. Prayer shows us something specific. Our persistence, always never giving up, always never giving up. Our persistence in prayer reveals the level of confidence that we have in God. So get this, it's real basic, it's real simple, that our persistence in continuing to knock and standing there at God's doorstep, our continuing to knock, our faithful knocking, our persistence in praying reveals something, and it reveals that we have a deep level of confidence in God. And that we have decided once and for all that this is the best thing I could be doing is approaching God and bringing my petition to him and to persevere while doing it. That's my best option. It's not my last option, it's my best option. It's not my only option, it's my best option. And Jesus here is teaching that as we always pray and never give up, we can learn something about our confidence. You have this in your notes too, and you'll see this starred behind me. If you have confidence that God is infinitely loving, you believe that, you have confidence that God is infinitely loving and that he's just, he's fair, he deals fairly and lovingly with you, here's what'll happen. If you believe that, if you're confident, you will repeatedly and expectantly approach him in prayer. That's what you'll do. And Jesus is showing this with a story where he says, if you see God accurately, you will approach God consistently, frequently. How does he say it here? Repeatedly and expectantly approach him in prayer. This story that we read at the beginning, the parable here, Jesus is telling a story. There's two people in the story. There's a judge and a widow. And specifically, the judge doesn't fear God. In fact, he details that the judge also doesn't care about her. He doesn't fear God, so there's no reason to rule justly. He doesn't care about her, so there's no reason to rule justly. But the widow in the story keeps coming, and what does he eventually do? He eventually makes a decision for her, and how does he deal with her? Justly. Even though he doesn't care about her, even though he doesn't fear God and the ramifications of a lack of justice for someone like a widow. Someone who had been dealt a bitter blow. This parable's lesson here has been greatly misunderstood. And the reason this has been misunderstood is because the emphasis has been placed on the widow to say, see, look at her. She is bothering the judge. And if you are faithful in persistent prayer, keep knocking, eventually you'll bother the judge and he'll do something for you. But what Jesus is teaching here is not primarily about the widow, but primarily a contrast between an unloving, uncaring, and godless judge who rules how? Justly, compared to a loving Father who is infinitely loving, infinitely just, and infinitely merciful, who will rule in the best interest of the person petitioning him. Why? Because we're not a widow, peasant, citizen, disconnected, disenfranchised from the judge. We're an adopted child. And in our adopted child relationship with the Father, who is infinitely just and infinitely merciful, we recognize that our persistence in prayer is different from her persistence in prayer, because even she gets justice pursuing this knuckleheaded judge. What more? How much more can we hope in? How much more can we rest in? How much more can we believe and have confidence as we repeatedly and expectantly approach God in prayer, knowing that when we do so, we're going to approach somebody who cares more than we care about every circumstance and every person who we're praying for? Imagine that. When we approach God in prayer, He cares more about whatever we're facing and whatever we're praying about than we do. He cares more. And we keep approaching Him because we believe that, in fact, He does. But most people think that this parable teaches that by feverishly petitioning, that our troublesome persistence in prayer is a virtue. How many sermons I remember, and how many sermons I've probably preached or I have implied using this text to say that we have to frantically beg God to answer our prayers. And that the pestering widow is a parable, in fact, of doing so. The clear lesson here then is that God is not like the judge. God is good and gracious. One commentator, in explaining this parable, described it this way. He said the Christian, actually this is a sub-Christian version of this parable, is to imagine that our fervent prayers will begin to accumulate a meritorious critical mass that God can't ignore. Imagine that. That a sub-Christian way of interpreting this is that if we pray enough and we start to stack these prayers up, eventually God sees how meritorious and how much mass they've developed, and He can't ignore them anymore, so He's got to do something. And that's an easy way for us to take this movement of God upon ourselves and believe that it does, in fact, depend on us. Well, the commentator says, Kent Hughes, he says, such a view is idolatrous because it imagines that God is something like the unjust judge. Our just God. The judge was unloving, evil, ungracious, merciless, and unjust, but God is not that. He's the opposite of that. He's loving, good, gracious, merciful. He's fair, and He is infinitely the same. So the woman was an insignificant nobody, but in our lives, we're not an insignificant nobody. We are the adopted child created in His image. We're redeemed by His Son, and God is eagerly answering our prayers. Because of who He is, because of our relationship with Him, there's no reason to frantically. I mean, it reminds me, some of us pray like we're standing at the elevator. We're like, oh my gosh, this is taking so long. I know how to fix this. Ever worked? Doesn't work. Once it's lit, I guess it's lit. We pray like that. Tap, 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 tap. If I just keep it, it's going to respond. What is the holdup? That's a different kind of prayer than persistently approaching a Father in heaven who is more just than the unjust judge. And our confidence in Him is that if we keep approaching Him, we're going to see God moving in our lives because He wants to reveal Himself to us in our persistent relationship. So if you have confidence in God, confidence that He's infinitely loving and just, you'll repeatedly and expectantly approach Him, not because you're so faithful, but because He's so faithful to us. And let me put it this way. In fact, I'm not going to put it this way. I'm going to show you how E.M. Bounds puts it. He's a famous, centuries-old author and theologian on prayer. Here's what he says. You'll see this behind me. Those who know God the best are the richest and most powerful in prayer. Little acquaintance with God and strangeness and coldness to him make prayer a rare and feeble thing. In other words, the more you know the character of God and how unlike the unjust or the unloving judge is, the more close, the more persistent, the more diligent we are to approach God routinely, often, every day, all the time. Secondly, let's talk about the second one. It's another story, another parable. We're going to see Jesus says this reveals something about ourselves as well. Another parable, another revelation. Number two, our posture in prayer reveals something too. It reveals the level of confidence that we have in ourselves. Our posture. By posture, I primarily mean our humility or our pride, the way we approach and what we focus on and what we center our attention on when we're praying. Our posture in prayer reveals a level of confidence that we have in ourselves. So here's what you have in your notes. The star note says this. This is what I mean, the explanation. If you have confidence that God receives and responds to you based on Jesus's performance, then here's what you can do. You can really, legitimately, you can forget about your own performance in prayer. If you have confidence that God receives us and responds to us based on Jesus' performance, you will humbly forget about your own performance in prayer. You don't have to remind God of your own performance in prayer if your confidence is in Jesus' performance, right? So you don't have to remind God about any of your successes or any of your virtues. So no comparison in prayer, more conviction in prayer will provide for us more power in prayer because we're not praying about our virtues and about ourselves. We're instead praying rightly. So there's this intended contrast where we see the tax collector and he's compared to the Pharisee, right? And it's important for us to recognize that these two people are used specifically by Jesus to demonstrate a vivid contrast. The tax collectors were kind of the bottom dweller of the culture. The tax collector was the underbelly of the culture, most despised in the Jewish society. They were kind of like a third-level lackey of the Roman tax system. So Rome imposes taxes on its conquered peoples. The collection of those taxes is delegated to a Roman, and that Roman tax collector, of course, doesn't do the dirty work. He employs some locals, and those locals do the collecting for the one who's responsible. And that tax collector, of course, is despised. Such tax collectors were considered monsters. In fact, they were religious and political traitors to the Hebrew society. So these are Jewish people who have been betrayed their own people by working for this underbelly of the government. They are utterly despicable. They were outcasts. They were untouchables. In today's culture, if you think about the social equivalent, we would consider them people who exploit other people, right? The bottom of the barrel, those who prey on society, maybe drug dealers who are pushing drugs to younger generation. They are people who are kind of, maybe we would see them people who have hired who are abusing and manipulating prostitutes, kind of that really unthinkable, unimaginable exploitation of people, those who prey on society, who make money off of other people's bodies, scammers and spammers, which might be worse. Haven't you decided that? Scammers and spammers may be worse than the people who are exploiting. They are basically living their lives by stealing from other people. That's what, when Jesus is telling the story about the tax collectors, that's who he's describing. So nothing good can come from them. They can't possibly be received by God. They can't possibly do anything virtuous. On the other hand, we have the Pharisee. These guys were known for their surpassing devotion to the law. They were known for their observance, their piety, their exact interpretation of the law. They were actually the most highly esteemed group of people in the Jewish society. No Pharisee would ever sell out his people for gain. Like everyone else, they were victims of the tax collectors. You could count on a Pharisee to love the law and to diligently attempt to hold themselves to it and also hold other people to it. So Jesus is making this contrast between these two people, and he's trying to help us understand that they approach God, they're revealing about something about themselves. We have the Pharisee, who is the good guy, and we have the tax collector, who is the crook and the bad guy. Super religious, and of course, super trashy. And so when they approach God, you remember here in this reading that the Pharisee approaches God, and he kind of congratulates himself. He congratulates himself. He thanks God for how really special he is. He wants to make sure God notices that if there's anyone worthy of any credit, it's him. He wants to make sure that God isn't overlooking his performance, that somehow his performance ought to count. And in doing so, he puts himself in a position to congratulate himself and disguise it as prayer. He prays the word I five times. I shudder to think if I or we counted how many times in prayer we use the word I shudder to think. And this is something that the Pharisee masters, five times. And then, just to make sure it's clear, the Pharisee drags in the sleazy tax collector and says, but more importantly, God, please pay close attention that I'm nowhere near like this sleazeball over here. As he continues to position himself as Mr. Clean. He doesn't care about the plight of the tax collector. The Pharisee has not been warmed by the love of God. In fact, he claims to be devoted to God, but he doesn't necessarily even express a love for the poor and for the outcast and for those who are sinners and sinful. And I think there's a lot of Christians today who make the same mistake. It's the self-righteous Pharisee mistake, where they thank God that they are not living sinful lives, which I think you can say that's by the grace of God, but then they regard the living out of their lifestyle as due to their own discipline and effort. That thank you, God, that I have been so diligent and so faithful and so accomplished in this life of morality that I have done it, that the grace of God is somehow an accomplishment of my own. A life that finds security in comparing ourselves, especially in prayer, comparing ourselves to someone else, is a bit deluded. It diminishes the security that is provided and sustained by Jesus. So now we've got the tax collector. He comes up to pray, and we know what's happening because when Jesus teaches, there's always a twist, and it's always like shocking, jaw-dropping ending. And so Jesus said, and so then there's someone else who prays, the tax collector. And the listeners would have said, oh, this is going to be ridiculous. The listeners would have said, this is going to be the most obvious dysfunctional prayer that, wait till we hear this. In fact, Jesus describes the prayer by saying this, that the tax collector couldn't even look up to heaven. The tax collector didn't position himself in the front of the room so everybody can notice his prayer. The tax collector instead positioned himself far off, and then he beat himself on the chest, and he said, God, I am a sinner. And in the Revised Standard Version, they actually translate this with the word the sinner. I am the sinner. In all of the culture, in all of the putrid underbelly of all of the dysfunction and all of the immorality, I am the sinner of all of them. Please, God, would you somehow find mercy for me? And what is he doing? He's demonstrating that all of that which he needs, he is subject to the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God to receive him, and he is dependent in no way, shape, or form on his own performance. His prayer says, I'm hoping that you don't look at my performance. And thanks be to God, through his grace, he doesn't look at the performance of a believer. It is the performance of Jesus that he sees with his loving eyes, so we can approach him ourselves. He's honest about his state before God. He's not seeking people's approval. He's actually seeking God's help. And in this picture, we see that God's wrath was upon him, and he knew it, and he was asking God to mercifully remove his anger, and that would be his only hope. What an opposite that this is as he stands in the temple at the hour of prayer. One of the men infamous for their sins, the other famous for their righteous lifestyle, and Jesus says, I want you to look at the two of them because one of them was justified and one of them is not. One of them gets a pass. One of them, their performance doesn't count, and one of them, their performance does count, and they fail. And the performance that counts is the one that trusts and that relies on the mercy of God to pray and to approach him and to seek his action and to seek his hand. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house and he was justified rather than the other. He didn't pray long. You know, in fact, I think if you count the words, he prayed shorter. I love that. Shorter prayer, more credit. He didn't pray like an expert. He prayed respectfully and humbly, and God honored his prayer. And the Pharisee, he leaves the temple, and he's unaccepted. He's unjustified. He's under God's wrath. The tax collector had systematically made his money on the backs of his people, and he was a traitor and a pariah. But by having repented and having humbly cast himself on God's mercy, he's the one who left justified. We've heard this. We've read this. And the roots here is just like this is Paul's theology too in justification by faith. The roots of this justification by faith come from Jesus telling parables just like this one. So if you have confidence that God receives and responds to you based on Jesus' performance, you will humbly forget about your own in prayer. You will be a selfless person even in prayer. You will be forgetful. There will be a self-forgetfulness in your praying because of your dependence on the performance of Jesus. In prayer, we remember and we rely on Jesus' performance to approach God, never rehearsing our own. So what does that mean? That means that we begin and we learn how to pray like Jesus. So when we pray like Jesus, there's some specifics. Let me give you two of them. We pray like Jesus, we follow his example, and here's what we do. This is what this means for us. We get the privilege to pray fervently. We get the privilege to pray with eager determination. In fact, Jesus teaches this way. He says, keep on asking. Right? You remember this? Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. If you have a daily coffee shop, a regular restaurant, wave at me if you have a daily coffee shop and a regular restaurant, a regular diner, a go-to family restaurant. Raise your hand if that's you. There's nobody. Nobody has a daily stop. Anybody go to Dunkin' Donuts many times a week? You're not confessing. You're just saying, Pastor, I'm with you. I'm with you. All right, I'm with you. Okay. I actually have a list of you who do so. I want you to see it. Here's what I'm saying. Is it true, I wonder, is it true that if you have a regular stop at the diner, at the coffee shop, at the restaurant, how many of you have experienced this? They know you there. Yeah? They know you there. And they know who you are. There is a growing relationship. There is a familiarity that develops. How? Just because you're regular. And here's what I'm asking you to consider. When you pray fervently, what that means is that you're persistently knocking, seeking, and you're approaching God on a regular basis. And do you know what happens? You become a regular. There's some familiarity. You get to know each other. And not only does God acquaint himself with you, but you get to better understand who God is and what he's doing. Why? Big prayers, righteous prayers, no. Deep prayers, no. Formal prayers, no. It's regular. It's eager. You're determined. And as you approach God eagerly and fervently, what you're going to discover is that that avails much. It doesn't always avail the answer that you're demanding, but it will avail much in that the creator of the universe will be learned. You will see him and you will know him, and he'll explain to you in prayer as he prompts you by his spirit and he illuminates things to you by the word. You will start to see that he's at work. And if you're a regular, it'll be okay with you. How he's working. If you're fervent and you're constantly throwing yourself at his mercy, whatever he decides will be okay with you. In fervent prayer, we keep on hoping right? Why would you continue in fervent prayer with God? Because you keep on hoping. It cultivates in you the willingness to hear from God, the willingness to listen to God, the willingness to grow. And as soon as you stop praying, you know what I've learned? If you stop praying, you stop caring. And by putting ourselves in a fervent prayer, we stir up the work of God in our lives. Now, Sam Storms is a pastor, theologian, author. He says, be careful with this. Be careful with this. It's kind of a little bit more in addition to what the commentator said. Listen to this. Sam Storm says, when you wait and pray, you do so in hope, but be careful. Be careful. And here's what he says. Ask these questions. Are we repeating a request because we think that the quality of prayer is dependent on the quantity of words, right? He says, be careful. Do we repeat in fervent prayer? Do we repeat? Do we keep knocking and approaching God? Do we think that God is ignorant and he needs to be informed? Or, if not ignorant, do we think he is unconcerned and therefore we need to arouse his concern? Like he's distracted and disoriented and somehow disconnected or he doesn't care. And Sam Storm says, that's not what fervent prayer is. It isn't trying to make sure God's still paying attention. Is it because we believe that God is unwilling to answer and we must prevail upon him, somehow transforming a hard-hearted God into a compassionate and loving one? Or do we think that God will be swayed in his decision by our putting on a show of zeal and piety as if God cannot see through the veil of hypocrisy? So here's the question. Does this mean we never engage in persistent prayer, fervently approaching God? Not at all. We continue in prayer, even when there seems to be no answer. We persist in prayer, not because we have not yet gotten God's attention, but because we know that he cares. We know he will hear us. He reveals himself to fervent and persistent prayers. Our loving God will answer. He delights to answer his children. And you know, sometimes the silence of God is the answer is no. Sometimes the silence is, you missed it. I already did something. It's bigger than what you're asking. I already did something. I already did something that you don't see and haven't seen. Sometimes there's a bigger answer coming. Oswald Chambers says, some prayers are followed by silence because they're wrong prayers. Because they are bigger than we can, and because they are bigger, the answers, than we can understand. So Jesus says that continual prayer until he comes is not only an evidence of faith, but the means of building the knowledge of God until his return. Okay, next one and last one. Also, this puts us in a position to pray humbly. Pray humbly. We see Jesus helping us by revealing that as we pray, we have a dependence on God. We don't depend on our own performance. So we're a humble prayer. The truth is that we're not, I mean, is it probably true that most of us don't announce to God on a routine basis how spiritual we are and how qualified we are? Most of us don't approach God that way. I think that some of us end up, it's a little more subtle. Lord, help this person to learn as much as I have. Lord, make this person see things the way that I do. Help my husband to understand how right I am by divine revelation. And strike him down. I mean, strike him with revelation. Lord, show this person how important, significant I am. Lord, help this person to become like me. These end up becoming awful, arrogant prayers as we approach God, but God honors the humble heart. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And what does he do? He gives you strength. He lifts you up to see himself. He gives you clarity. So we pray humbly. We acknowledge that we're a sinner, saved by the grace of God. And let me tell you this, that humble prayer simply means this: my eyes are on God, they're not on myself. That's all it means. It means my attention has been grabbed by God. My attention, I haven't grabbed my own attention with my own self or my own circumstances, that my eyes are on God. And when we pray like that, it reveals very much so our level of confidence in God. It reveals our level of confidence in ourselves. So as we live this prayerful life, and prayer is a constant and reoccurring discipline in our life, lived in the Spirit. We pray when we get out of bed, when we get in bed. We pray over and at breakfast. When you pray for your meal, it is not the beginning and ending of a prayer. It's the initial prayer as you pray through your meal. We get in the car and we pray. We go to work and pray. We go shopping and pray. We study and pray. How many of you pray when you're shopping and you're like, oh God, please help me restrain myself? There's a lot of good prayer happening out there in the retail spaces. We study and pray. We clean out the garbage. We pray every day, all facets of our day. And every time we do, and when we do, here's what we're saying. God, you are capable, and I'm going to persevere. God, you are loving, and I'm going to persevere. And here's what we say. We also continue in fervent prayer and persistent prayer and in a posture of humility because we say we recognize our performance doesn't impress you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together, opening the word, the scriptures, the teaching that Jesus has given us on prayer. We pray that you would help us to come alive in prayer because it's unnatural. Apart from growing the spirit, the nature that we have is separate from you, independent from you, self-reliant. We pray today that you'd make us people of prayer. If we are people of prayer, we know it's only going to be because you're at work. We trust you to be at work. We thank you today for the work that you've done. As we seek you, deepen our prayers, cause us to pray, and help us to know that you're at work because you're a loving, infinitely loving, just, fair Father. And we approach you, we come through the Son, and we pray in the power and presence of the Spirit together in Jesus' name.